Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah 13. We are in these Sunday mornings working our way through chapters 11 to 17. Jeremiah ministered in round numbers around 600 BC. And as I read chapter 13, I want you to pay attention for two themes. One is the theme of pride, and then secondly, the theme of judgment, punishment for pride, a particular punishment, and that is the nation being sent into exile. So Jeremiah 13. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, take the loincloth that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion that I should not destroy them. Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it to gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies, I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? Let's pray. We're very grateful for our time together. We have this sense of soberness in reading this passage, and we pray that you might help us to see what this ought to mean for us and how it ought to shape us and the way we think and live, even today and this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the main messages of the book of Jeremiah is that human beings have a bent towards sinning. So we're looking at specific events and people and places from a long time ago, but there's a meaning to it all that's universal. And it's important. It has to be important. Why would God devote this large book of the Bible and give this to us if it weren't important? And so we need to think carefully about this passage and what it's saying to us about our own sin nature. Even as believers, even as followers of Christ, we still wrestle with the old self, the old man. And so as we wish to grow in Christ, this is part of what's needed for us in terms of food and nourishment, even a passage like this. We'll talk about the passage this morning under three headings: pride, pangs, and praise. That's where we're going this morning. Pride, pangs, and praise. And we're considering verses 1 through 11 under the heading, 1 through 17 under this heading, pride. 1 through 17, pride. So as the passage begins, the Lord has Jeremiah act out an object lesson. And he's to bury a loincloth near the Euphrates River. So if you think of a map of Israel, the Euphrates is quite a long distance up towards the north. But the Euphrates and the north is important throughout Jeremiah because eventually the judgment that's going to befall, the enemy army that's going to come, is going to come from the north. And so whatever this loincloth means, it's related to this idea of judgment that will come from the north, from the region of the Euphrates. The Babylonians would come across the Fertile Crescent and then down upon Israel. The loincloth, we're told, is to be made of linen. So this is a nice piece of textile, a quality material of this loincloth. And Jeremiah must not let it get wet. So he buries it near the Euphrates, but not in the Euphrates. If Jeremiah got the loincloth wet, then that would introduce a very natural process of mold or mildew or that sort of thing that would ruin the cloth. Jeremiah lives in a dry climate, and so one would not expect anything bad to happen to a loincloth buried in a cleft in a rock. But the point of the object lesson is that by divine intervention, Judah and Jerusalem will be spoiled, because Jeremiah goes up and he uncovers the loincloth, and lo and behold, surprise, shock, it's not what you'd expect. Somehow this loincloth is spoiled. And not only is this spoiled loincloth an image of the destruction of Judah, But the point of the object lesson is all bound up with this word cling, in the same way that a loincloth clings to the waist of a man. This word cling, it's an odd illustration to us. Why are we talking about underwear here? Like, what in the world, right? But it's the idea of, if you want to think of what is something that clings to a person, what's something that clings? Well, in that culture, a loincloth was a good illustration. And Judah was supposed to cling to the Lord. That's the key to this. And they didn't. And so they're going to be spoiled. But let's just think about this word for a minute. I think if I give you two examples of other places where this word is used, it'll help you appreciate this idea of clinging. In Genesis, when the Lord brought Eve to Adam, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave." And that's the same Hebrew word as we have here, cling. So the way that a man and a woman cleave to each other is how Judah was to cleave to the Lord. How about the famous story of Naomi and Ruth? And you remember Naomi's husband dies and Naomi's two sons die. And so she's left with her two daughters-in-law. And she hears that the Lord has blessed the land of Israel again. So she's going to leave Moab and go back to Israel. And she says to her two daughters-in-law, "I'm returning to my home country, but your home country is here in Moab. You guys stay here, but I'm going home." And they say, no, we're going to go with you. And they weep and they cry together. And Naomi gives this long speech, and she says, "Look, even if you go back with me, I have nothing there for you. I don't have other sons. Why don't you stay here in your own land, your own culture, your own people? You can get married again. It makes much more sense for you to stay here." And finally, Orpah, one of the two, kisses her mother-in-law goodbye. But then it says what? It says, but Ruth, what? But Ruth clung to her. Ruth said, no, where your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die. Your God will be my people. I'm all in with you, Naomi. Right? That's clinging, right? And that's what Judah was supposed to do to the Lord. And then in our passage, the Lord gives another command, and it's another sort of object lesson. Jeremiah doesn't do anything with actual clay jars in terms of what we're told, but it's something we can picture again. And so you have to picture now Jeremiah, and part of the issue is that the people grew deaf to Jeremiah's preaching over time. And so the Lord gives him a new message that is going to cause the people to interact with him. So it's a way of getting their attention. So we have to picture Jeremiah at one point. He starts going around Judah and Jerusalem with a new message. Every jar will be filled with wine. That's what he's saying. Every jar will be filled with wine. Now let's just imagine for a second. Let's imagine that Nathaniel and I begin. We have a new sermon series. And it's every jar will be filled with wine. And this is what the two of us go around saying. Well, how would you respond? Well, you probably would search the scriptures. What are they talking about? And they say, you would say, oh, they're talking about the second coming. When we'll have the marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, yes, every jar will be, there will be just joy everywhere. Oh, that'll be wonderful. Right. And maybe we would say, no, we're talking about something today in your lifetime. And you say, oh, I don't know, some sort of blessing is coming or something. And maybe if we're godly and we believe that message, we would say something like, oh, well, praise the Lord. The Lord is good and we don't deserve it, but we'll give thanks for this wonderful blessing. But what actually happens, that's not what happens. When Jeremiah goes spreading this word, and actually what we're told in the passage, if you look at verse 12, it says, the Lord says, I know them really well. I know what they're going to say. Here's what they're going to say. Right? So if you look at it technically, we're not even told what the people's response was. We're told what the Lord knew their response was. This is how they're going to respond. It's predictable. And what they're going to say is, Well, no duh. Of course we know that every jar will be filled with wine. Like, who do you think you think you're so smart? We know that. And what the Lord is saying, the point is, these people are complacent. They don't believe your messages of judgment. They believe the false prophets who say, peace, peace, everything's going to be fine. You could keep going on in your sin and the Lord will bless you. It's all going to be fine. So what we're seeing here in the people's response is haughtiness. And now that Jeremiah has their attention, he'll deliver the punchline. No, 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 not wine like you thought. This is, you're all going to get drunk. You're all going to be just chaotic, out of control. You're going to be drinking the Lord's cup of wrath. And you're going to be, you, the nation of Judah, you're going to be like clay jars of drunken wine crashed together. It's a prediction of chaos. And you don't even need the Babylonians to come judge you, though that will happen. Just your own infighting within your own families and nations is going to be enough to destroy you. So that's verses 1 through 14. Judah will be like a spoiled garment. Judah will be like jars bashed together. And then in verses 15 through 17, these two images are explained more concretely. I've said a couple of times that these chapters in Jeremiah, thinking back even to last year and working our way from chapter 1, these chapters in Jeremiah are like waves, waves coming up on the shore. And I say that because it's a wave comes and a wave comes and a wave comes, and they're kind of repetitive. And these waves are waves of announcements of judgment and explanations of what the sin is that causes the judgment. But some of the waves have gone farther up onto the beach than others. The waves that are kind of shallow are the waves where Jeremiah says, here's your sin and here's judgment coming, but you ought to repent. But the waves that go farther up are the waves that say, you people are so far gone, it's too late. You missed your chance. And the waves that come all the way up are the waves that say, no matter what, judgment's coming. It's decreed. It's going to happen. And so we have here one of those waves going way up on the beach. Because I want you to notice, in verse 17, you have the word captive. The Lord's flock has been taken captive. That's actually the first time in the book of Jeremiah that the word captive appears. So we've had all sorts of warnings about trouble from the north and this and that. But now, in a very concrete way, for the first time, the nation of Judah will be taken captive. Someone's going to come and you're not going to be free anymore. You're going to be enslaved. And then notice twice at the end of verse 19, the word exile. And we had that word once before in the whole book. Chapter 1 and verse 3, Jeremiah prophesied from the days of Josiah until the exile. But since then, in that introductory note, we haven't had the word exile. And so you see what I say about this is a wave going way up on the beach. This is taking those images of the spoiled garment and the jars of wine and saying, here's what I mean, very specifically. We're talking about captivity and about exile. And I want to say a word about the meaning of exile, because it's a simple word. And sometimes to us, the word exile doesn't mean all that much. You know, we might hear in the news that a deposed leader in some country is now, you know, this deposed leader from one continent is now living in exile in Buenos Aires or somewhere else in the globe, you know. And so, okay, this guy's probably got a nice, cushy life there in Buenos Aires. It doesn't sound too bad. What's exile? But think about it this way. Think for a moment about intentional migration. People who move to another country, right? And they usually do so either for a push factor, like things are so bad in their home country, or a pull factor. It's like there's a better life available for me in that new country. But is it not true, I think just about always, is it not true that intentional migration is difficult? Because you probably have to learn a new language, you probably have to learn a new culture, you probably start out with very little, and you probably start out being treated like a second-class citizen because you don't quite fit in. Am I right? Intentional migration is difficult. Okay. So what about forced migration? I want to suggest to you that forced migration could be compared to hell. It's that difficult. Because you have all the trouble of intentional migration, right? But with intentional migration, you say, yeah, but it's worth it. It's worth it. I'm doing this on purpose, right? But with forced migration, it's at sword point. It's your possessions are looted in the process. Your wives and daughters are probably mistreated in the process. You actually would have much, right? There was no motivation. There's no, like, it's worth it. You'd much rather stay at home, right? So what could be more difficult than forced migration? It's the worst of punishments. And it is presented in the book of Jeremiah as this is what everything's leading to, this horrible, horrible punishment. You're going to be all sent off as captives to live in a foreign country in Babylon. And it is, in the big picture of the Bible, it is a symbol of hell. This is the end game of what pride gets you. It gets you Babylon. It gets you God's judgment away from his presence. If unrepentant pride doesn't lead to hell, then there is no justice in the universe. Someone might look at the last line of verse 14 and say, how could this be? How could God not pity or spare? How could he not have compassion? Well, he would respond, how could you not let go of your pride? This is justice. And so Jeremiah is weeping about this. Notice in verse 17 that he weeps in secret. Because you see, the Lord has called him to a public ministry of announcing this judgment and condemning the sin, right? But in the visions that the Lord gives him, in these prophetic words that the Spirit shows him, he sees that end game, and it's horrible. And what can he do but cry, but weep? He sees his people being taken away into captivity. What makes you cry? What makes me cry? We cry at other people's suffering. We cry at our own suffering. We cry at the loss of a loved one. We cry at impossible situations that don't seem to have a remedy. We cry at terrible disasters we hear about in the news. And Jeremiah's called the weeping prophet because he sees what's going to happen to his people because of their pride. And he takes no joy in it. And so what God is saying to you and to me this morning in verses 1 through 17, if we wanted to just put it in a nutshell, God is saying to you and to me, don't be proud, period. Don't be proud. Look at the judgment that comes for it. And what is pride? Pride is an attitude of self-sufficiency. And thus, pride rejects any sense of dependence upon God. So, is it not the case that pride is exactly the opposite of clinging to the Lord? To cling to the Lord is to say, I need him. To be proud is to say, I don't need him. And so this week, this month, as you deal with life, difficult situations with children or other family members, and you're caught in the moment, and the question is, will you be self-sufficient in your mindset in the moment, or will you cling to the Lord in that moment? You face challenges at work or in your neighborhood, and something comes up, and you're caught off guard, and then you catch yourself. Wait a second. Am I going to act as if I'm self-sufficient here, or am I going to cling to the Lord here? You receive blessing. Wonderful things come your way. Are you going to be self-sufficient, supposing that you got those things because of how great you are? Or will you cling to the Lord in gratitude? In your suffering, in your temptations, in your blessings, in your crises, in the humdrum of everyday life, the question before us is, will we choose self-sufficiency or rather to cling to the Lord? Well, let's a little more briefly look at what I'm calling pangs. Pangs, verses 18 through 27. Verses 18 through 27 have two features that hold them together. And the first feature that holds verses 18 through 27 is just about every time you see the word you or your, not every time, but just about every time you see the word you or your, and this is a feature that the original language that Hebrew has that we don't have in English, it's a particular kind of you. It's a you that's addressed to a woman. In other words, it's a feminine singular you. We just have you. They have different kinds of you. Y-O-U. But you to a woman. So who's the woman being addressed in verses 18 to 27? Well, that becomes clear at the very end. The last verse, woe to you, feminine singular, O Jerusalem. So this is addressed to the city of Jerusalem as if she were a woman. If you want a sense of this, you might think in terms of the nation of Judah is like Onondaga County, and the city of Jerusalem, the capital city, is like our county seat, the city of Syracuse. And so sometimes no matter where you live in Onondaga County, if you have a court date at the county court, you got to come to Syracuse. And sometimes no matter where you live in Onondaga County, you want to see a medical specialist or you need to go to the hospital, you're going to come to the county seat. You're going to come to Syracuse. And so an address to the city of Jerusalem is an address to the leadership class. It's an address to the upper echelon of society. And so in a moment, as I try to carry this through to our own day, I'll talk about, well, what's the leadership like in a church? Like the people of God in the Old Testament, this is addressed to leadership, to Jerusalem. Here we are now today in the New Testament. What about leadership in the church? That's where we're going. But first, the second thing that holds verses 18 to 27 together, the second thing that holds these verses together is references to the exile and the pangs of the exile, the pain of the exile. Verse 20, the city of Jerusalem, as if she was a shepherdess, is being addressed. Jerusalem, dear shepherdess, what happened to your flock of sheep? Verse 20, where'd they go? What happened? You lost track of your sheep? Yeah, they were taken away to Babylon. Verse 21, Jerusalem, the leaders, and by the way, this idea of addressing Jerusalem and the leadership actually begins with verse 18 and the address to the king and the queen mother, you see that. But now I'm at 21, and so the leadership of Judah, when they were threatened by Egypt and Assyria, they made alliances with Babylon. They said, hey, Babylon, you could come be our friends. Okay, but now your friends are ruling over you. That's the point of verse 21. It's an example of how our idols fail us. They end up enslaving us. Scattered like chaff in verse 24 was another metaphor for exile. And then the image in verse 27 is of worshiping idols is like an animal in heat, lusting after these other gods instead of the one true God. And so this image that we have twice over in this section about your skirts being lifted, someone might say, why is this in the Bible? We shouldn't have this kind of lewd stuff in the Bible. But the Bible's realistic as to what life in a sinful, cursed world is like. It doesn't pull punches. And so if idolatry is being pictured here as sexual sin, and one of the judgments for adultery is sexual shaming, And that happened in ancient times. Even often the trip to exile was literally that sort of humiliation. That's what's being discussed here. And this sinfulness, this stubbornness, this pride that leads to exile, Israel has, as we've said before, gone beyond the point of no return. And so just like an Ethiopian or a Sudanese person can't change the color of their skin, or a leopard can't change their spots, so Israel cannot change. They've set their course. Now, when I bring this over to thinking about leadership in the church today, whether you think about Trinity Fellowship's evaluation of our current elders, or you think of Trinity Fellowship choosing for ordination elders in the future, or you think about other people in our church who have influence in the church, or we think about denominationally or nationally, like who do we see as leaders and we entrust authority and influence to? The key in this section is they must not be people who forget God. You see that in the middle of verse 25. This is the key. These leaders, this Jerusalem, forgot God. And because they forgot God, they trusted in other things. They trusted in Babylon. They trusted in other gods. They trusted in lies. And so when we think of leadership in the church, we will suffer as a church if we grant leadership authority to people who forget God and look to things other than God. So we might think in terms of those character qualifications for leaders in 1 Timothy 3 or 1 Peter 5. Those are practical outworkings of what it means to be someone as a leader who clings to God rather than forget God. And it's so important because leaders are especially tempted towards pride. A leader can be tempted to think, well, I got this leadership position because of my own self-sufficient greatness without the Lord. That's the worst thing you ever want to see in a leader. Well, lastly, we've looked at pride, and we've looked at the pangs of exile. And lastly, let's talk about praise. And what we're doing here is we're going back to the second half of verse 11. Right? We've said, don't be proud. Let's not have leaders who forget God. And the opposite of all that, that's kind of a prohibition, what not to do. But what to do positively is to cling to the Lord. And verse 11 is telling us this was God's original intention for his people. If we do cling to the Lord, this is what will happen. This bit here about they will be for me a people and a name and a praise and a glory. It's a line that comes from Deuteronomy 26. God's original intentions for his people. And this is still true today. If we as individuals, if we the church, if we will cling to God, here is how we will bring praise and honor to the Lord. Whereas once we didn't have a relationship with God, now we will be for God a people. And whereas once we didn't have a name, we didn't have a good reputation, now by clinging to the Lord, we get a name. And whereas once we were not praiseworthy, when we cling to the Lord, we become praiseworthy. And whereas once we were shameful, when we cling to the Lord, we become a glorious or a beautiful people. And the key in the last bit of verse 11 is the phrase, for me, the Lord says. If you cling to me, you will be an outpost that shows my name and my glory and my beauty, and it will become yours. Right? He honors us as we cling to him, and the honor that we get is not intrinsic to us. It's his honor that we shine forth. It's a remarkable, gracious, generous giving of himself to us, that he would share his glory, that we might shine it. In New Testament terms, what we're talking about is clinging to the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ, and we recognize who he is, and we experience the clinging to him, particularly by the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. If we kept God at arm's length, then whatever he is would not be what we are. But if we cling to him, and if we are in him and he is in us by the Holy Spirit, then we are characterized, for example, by the fruit of the Spirit, which is what he is like. We become full of love, his love, and joy in him and his peace. We become a people, as we cling to him, a people of gentleness and courage and integrity and holiness and righteousness and love. And it's not our own. It's his character reflected in us. Now, not everyone is going to appreciate that. In the original passage back in Deuteronomy 26, God is saying, if you will love me with all your hearts, you will have a name and a praise and glory above all the other nations. And eventually you come to the New Testament, and that gets to spread to all the other nations as the message of Jesus goes abroad. But not everyone sees the church as having a name and glory, right? Jesus said they'll hate you because they hated me. Paul says to some will be an aroma of life and to some an aroma of death. But still, from God's perspective, as we cling to the Lord, we have these things for him on his behalf, that we are a people and a name and a praise and a glory. You see, all human beings, whether they're willing to admit it or not, all human beings are weak and vulnerable. And sometimes we don't even realize what we're doing regarding our weakness and our vulnerability, that we're just desperate for ways to build ourselves up and prop ourselves up. And one of the strategies that sometimes works for a while is pride. Like, I just do stuff to prove that I'm better than everybody else. Or I just do stuff to prove that I'm more of a victim than everybody else. But one way or another, it's all about me and trying to find some sort of identity for myself. And it succeeds sometimes. Jesus said they have their reward in full in this life only. Right? But it will fail in the end. The better way is to cling to the Lord and to find that strength and that identity in him and this wonderful gift. By the way, look at the word. I have the ESV here, of course. In verse 11, it's a name and a praise and a glory. And those three words exactly appear in Deuteronomy 26:19. But the word glory can also be translated beauty or to be beautiful. And actually, that exact Hebrew word, glory, appears in verse 18, your beautiful crown. Same word, your glorious crown. And verse 20, your beautiful flock or your glorious flock. In other words, these people who are being taken off into exile, this crown that's being removed from the leadership's head, there was there the potential for the glory that's promised in verse 11. It's just they threw it all away. They said, no, we're gonna go our own way. Right? There's a sense then in which that beauty of the crown in verse 18 and the beauty of the flock in verse 20 is only really beautiful when you cling to the Lord. Then you are who you are supposed to be. But in pride, the temptation then is to walk away from what God intended us to be. But rather, what we ought to do is to cling to the Lord so that thus we as individuals and we as a church can be a people with a name, with a reputation, with praise, and with glory, so that we're identified not by our human vulnerability, but we're identified. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing that we could be identified by the glory of God, that that's who we are, and that's what we reflect. What a privilege. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're not worthy of these things, and yet this is what you've promised us, and we are warned this morning. We take the warning seriously that we must turn away from pride and instead cling to you. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.